you'll take your Bibles and turn back to the passage that we just read together in Romans 13. And this morning we are considering together verses 3 and 4. We looked at verse 3 last week. Our focus will be primarily on verse 4 this morning, but considering these two verses together. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We learn in our Bibles that the God of glory has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a great and mighty Savior of sinners. He is a Savior who reconciles needy sinners unto God through his own atoning work. And we think of him in that capacity as a high priest. Indeed, the Bible speaks of him as being the high priest, our only high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice and who intercedes on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only a priest, he's also a prophet. He's one who comes declaring the word of God to us, revealing the will of God to us. And he is also a king. Indeed, he is the king of all kings and rules with lordship and with authority. And so our eyes, when lifted up to God, see in him both a Savior and one who rules and reigns, and all being brought under his authority and under his subjection. And that includes individuals, it includes families, it includes churches, it includes communities and workplaces, and it includes nations and governments. And in this opening section of Romans 13, the Lord is directing our attention to the place of civil government within the economy that God himself has designed. And we've been looking at that. We've kind of slowed down in considering these first seven verses in order to focus our attention. We're taking baby steps, if you will, all in pursuit of establishing a clear grasp of a text that is often misunderstood, as well as the doctrines and principles that arise from that text. And one thing I would encourage you with in this regard, because of the way in which we're seeking to expound this, taking one little bit at a time to achieve clarity, one thing you can do to make good use of your hearing the preaching of the word is to actually go back on your own and to open this passage of Scripture and to read through it and explain it out loud to yourself or someone else. Right? This will cement into your heart and mind the things that you are learning, so that you can say, this is what the text says, this is what the text means, and I can show it from the passage itself and from comparing Scripture with Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. It would be a good aid, I think, to all of us. Well, we've looked at, I think, four sermons thus far in these opening first three verses. Last week we looked at verse 3, and we saw there the design of civil rulers. So God's design for civil rulers, what he's designed them to be, what he's designed them to look like, and so on, their purpose. And in verse 4, he turns to speak about their duties. So from the design to the duties of civil rulers or civil magistrates. And then we turn back in verse 5 to the subject of submission and subjection once again, which we'll consider in due course. But especially in thinking about verse 4, what are these duties? What duties are specified in this passage? And we'll note three things from this text. First of all, the first duty is that civil rulers are to be servants of God. So first of all, servants of God. You'll notice it twice in this verse. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And then later on it says again, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the word that's used here in the Greek, diakonos, for the word for minister, is the word for servant. It's actually where we get our English word deacon. Right? And it's used in reference not only to the office of deacon, it's used in reference to ministers, it's used in reference to servants generally, and here it's used in reference to the civil magistrate. They are ministers. In verse 6, you see in the English the same. It says, for they are God's ministers. There, it is actually a different word that is being used, and we'll consider that when we come to it, if the Lord spares us. So civil rulers are appointed by God to be God's servants, to be God's servants, the minister or servant of God, to represent the Lord and to uphold God's standard of law and of justice and so on. And so the number one duty and priority for the civil magistrate is for himself to be in subjection, for himself to be in submission to the Lord, to serve God, to uphold his will, to carry out his law, to honor him in everything. They are servants to the master, who is King of Kings, who is the prince of the governor of the nations, who is the one that is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They're servants to that master. And so it's not, what's given to us in this passage is not the idea that government is somehow under a general idea of deity or under the creator per se, but rather it is speaking of the Lord, right? The triune God of the Bible, the living and the true God. And so civil magistrates have a responsibility to be a servant of God, and therefore to profess the true religion, to promote the true religion, and to protect the true religion. They're to serve the Lord in this capacity. Now, in verse 4, it says, he is the minister of God. Right? A declarative sentence, we think of it as a statement of fact. But you've already learned from what we've seen previously in this passage that when it says he is the minister of God, what it is saying is he is this in terms of the design and duty that God has given to rulers, not a description of what every ruler is in practice, obviously, because the Apostle Paul himself is going to suffer unjustly at the hands of magistrates. Indeed, all through the Bible, we have often given to us examples of rulers who are rebelling against the Lord, not serving him. And in this regard, it's interesting that Paul's actually using language. We read from Psalm 2 in our Old Testament reading, this idea of the magistrate being a minister or servant of the Lord can be found in Psalm 2 itself, that very language. But remember how it opens. So in verse 2 and 3, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here are kings who are opposing Christ, who are opposing the Lord, not serving him. Right, they are rebelling against him. They are seeking to do what is opposite of what he's called them to do. And so there's a word of warning given. You saw it in the psalm. You know the psalm well enough in the middle section that follows there. And then you have this exhortation. It opens with them opposing the Lord, and it ends with an exhortation in verse 8. Well, go down to verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, to do what? Notice what it says. Serve the Lord. You haven't been doing this. You've been rebelling. You need to be wise. You need to learn to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. Well, that's the language of our text, is to serve the Lord. Now, we noticed last week in Deuteronomy 17 some of the characteristics, really the character of a magistrate, a good magistrate, and how they should look and function under the Lord. There are some other examples as well in Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and so on. Or if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you'll find another passage that in verse 13, where it says this, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Or you can fast forward to the days of David and after. You think of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Now, what am I doing? I'm creating a tapestry for you, right? The language that's given in Romans 13 doesn't fall out of thin air. You see it in Psalm 2, and then these other passages, they're all woven together. They're using the same sort of language. Scripture is providing a singular focus for us to be able to grasp and understand. So it's important that magistrates, their duty is to be servants of God. And the consequences are weighty and significant because God punishes nations for wicked rulers, for rebellious rulers. You think to yourself, well, that seems, you know, it's the wicked rulers and yet the whole nation has to suffer. And yet if you read your Bible, you'll find this over and over throughout the days of David even. Foolish decisions that he makes, consequences go to the nation. And you see that all the way through the historic books, 1st and 2nd Kings and so on, of the similar consequences that fall out. Mind you, it's the same in the church, as you see in Revelation 2 and 3, and likewise even in the family. But with regards to the magistrate, you'll see in Jeremiah 15, verse 4, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. Why? Why is the nation going to be gutted and taken into exile? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Well, what did he do? He turned into a factory of idolatry, right? He began promoting false religion and he subdued the true religion and was multiplying idols and so on and leading the people into the snares of superstition and false religion. And the Lord says, well, the nation as a whole will suffer. And so the magistrate's duty is to be a servant of God. There is only one sovereign, one true sovereign, and that is the Lord himself. And all is to be brought under him and his own authority. We recognize, I trust, that when we say that the magistrate must profess, protect, and promote the true religion, it's not like the alternative is to profess and promote nothing. Because the truth is that every nation has an established religion. Every single nation does. Like it or not, they have a religion out of which come the norms and assumptions and ethics and all of the other things that make up a government and society as a whole and so on. So the answer is that we are to have the true religion, that rulers are to be under God, that they are to hold fast to the word of God in their area of civil responsibility, that they're to have unqualified allegiance to the Lord and submission to him as their master. And so the number one duty of magistrates is to serve God in all the functions of their office, for he is a minister of God. But then secondly, the magistrate is also to serve the people. Civil rulers are to secondly serve the people. Notice again the passage in verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, he says. serving the Lord as a means of serving the good of the people. And so they are servants of the people, to thee for good, it says. God gives delegated authority with derived and limited power for the benefit of those under authority. You'll remember back a few sermons how we talked about the difference between true authority and authoritarianism. Whether it's in the family or the workplace or the church or the state, you know, we spelled out what that means. And this is part of it. The Lord gives positions of authority not as an end in themselves, but for the benefit or profit of those who are entrusted to their care. You know, in my grandfather's day, I'm sure civil rulers were referred to as civil servants, right? That was common currency. You referred to elected officials as civil servants. Well, now they are politicians, right? We don't have civil servants anymore. That's gone by the wayside. We have politicians, those who use power for their own interests rather than God's interests and the interests of the people. And so they're to serve the people for good. They're to serve those who do good, as we see in the previous verse, do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. They serve the law-abiding citizenry by punishing and restraining those who do evil. Evil as defined by God's law. And that's why it says, for if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And so here, you see that the magistrate is also accountable to God for serving the people. Accountable to God for serving the people. Now this comes out in lots of different places, but I pick an easy one for you. One of the Psalms, which we're very familiar with. So if you look at Psalm 82, Psalm 82 is directed to civil magistrates. Psalm of Asaph, and it's written for this very purpose. You'll notice in verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. So it opens with this picture of God standing, as it were, in the arena of civil rulers, of the powerful and so on. He's standing, as it were, in their courts and in their place among them. And there's this reference to the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, little g. And this is the little g gods is actually a reference to civil rulers, right? They are rulers. They have dignity. They are deputies of God. They have authority and so on that comes with that. Now, lest you think that this is just a Jewish thing, it's not. It applies to Gentile kings, because if you notice at the end of the psalm, it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So he's speaking of magistrates generally. And what's the problem? Why is God arising to judge? You'll note here, the reason is because of the failure to serve as God has designed them, the people. Verse 2, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Here is a picture of the magistrate is supposed to be helping, especially those that are vulnerable, especially those that are weak and so on, by punishing those who do evil and would bring them harm and so on. And their failure to do this, the Lord's confronting them in their failure to do this. And the consequences are that the magistrate's rebellion brings upheaval. Verse 11, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Right? The picture is of the foundations of the earth moving, of like earthquake. I mean, things are shaking, breaking up at the foundation. There is chaos because of the magistrate's failure in this specific point of responsibility to judge rightly, justly, and among the people. Or elsewhere in the Psalms, the magistrates, civil rulers, are referred to as shields of the earth. Psalm 47, verse 9, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly to be feared. So here is, the magistrate is a shield of the earth given to protect the people from wickedness, both domestic and foreign. So the appropriate place for just war, which we've considered before, and in the case of domestically, those who are engaging in biblically defined criminal behavior. And for those who are among the law abiding, there is to be no terror, no fear, unless you're doing evil. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. But this service of the people, mind you, includes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Church and state are distinct with separate responsibilities before the Lord that don't bleed over. But they are to function in God's design as mutually supportive and as friends. We noted in last week in Psalm 49, verse 23, how the magistrates, Gentile magistrates, were told, will be nursing fathers and their queens nursing mothers. They shall bow down to the earth with their faces toward the earth and lick up the dust, and so on. But if you keep going, there's actually several other places in this part of Isaiah where this is touched on. And Isaiah 60 is one of them. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Speaking of the church, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So that's building our anticipation a little. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Another beautiful picture that is given to us. But what happens when that doesn't happen? When Gentile kings, the kings of nations and so on, are not brought to serve the interests of God and of his church? Well, I'll keep reading. Verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, thee there is the church, the antecedent is the church, shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So here's the language of serving again. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. If they're not lending their support to the cause of God and the flourishing of his church, the Lord says, I'll annihilate you. You'll perish. You'll be destroyed. And so the picture is, you know, in terms of the civil realm, societal, national context, there is to be one in which the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ flourish. There's to be a context in terms of society and civil realm in which the kingdom of Christ will in fact flourish, where the gospel will be enabled to go forth with strength and so on. And so the magistrate is using their resources and serving the people in a way that will curb and restrain that which is evil and profess, protect, and promote that which is the true religion. And there the church is able to preach the gospel and preach Christ crucified and to set forth the building of his church and so on. And it results in a God consciousness. It results in the service of the gospel. Right? The priority in history is the redemption of mankind lost. The priority has to do with perishing sinners. And so the earthly kingdoms are to serve this eternal kingdom. Think of Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world shall be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so the interest, when we say that they are to serve the people, It's not merely personal prosperity. We're not thinking merely in terms of, you know, what will create an environment that results in personal prosperity and our own peace and well-being and so on and so forth. Those things aren't excluded. But you shouldn't be thinking that that's merely or even primarily what it is. Right? It is to be serving in a way that results in spiritual productivity, progress of the gospel, and setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rulers are servants. They're servants of God. They're servants of the people, to thee for good. They're servants, not saviors. Right? This is the language that is so often adopted. It doesn't matter what political party or platform, they all sing off the same sheet of music, we will save you. You know, we will save you from all of your problems. We'll save you from your temporal problems, your financial problems, your educational problems. We'll save you from, you know, your health problems, all the other things you can think of. We will save you. And they have lost the plot lines altogether because God did not call them to be a savior. He called them to be a servant. And they are to serve the Lord and they are to serve the people. Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone is the Lord. Christ alone is the King of all kings. And displacing Him, seeking to topple Christ and to assume His place, which is what statism is idolatry. It's a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when anyone takes the place that belongs to God alone, it flies in the face of God as a provocation and as a gross form of idolatry. And so in terms of duties, the first duty of the magistrate is to serve the Lord, to serve God. Secondly, to serve the people. Thirdly, to be a servant of justice. Servant of God, a servant of the people, a servant of justice. Look at the text. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here he's speaking about evildoers. If you do evil, be afraid. Those who do evil, the magistrate is to execute wrath upon those who do evil. So they are civil rulers are ministers of justice. They have a ministry of justice, of God's justice. Notice the language. He's called not only a minister, but a revenger. Or you could translate it avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That word revenger is actually a compound word. Two words in the Greek, out of or from righteousness. Out of or from righteousness. And so they're to be an exactor of righteousness. They are to exact God's justice, God's righteousness, as God's representative against those whom God defines as evildoers. So it is clearly not raw power that the state is given. It is clearly not might makes right. And they can use that power in ways that they deem best. No. Notice that their responsibility is punitive. It is for the punishment of evil. This is what their responsibility is. To punish evil as defined by God's law. So here you're seeing the parameters of the magistrate beginning to take shape. It's not their responsibility to take care of education or to be what amounts to an ATM machine for the citizenry. It's not their responsibility to take charge of the arts or of science and scientific research and so on, or to take charge of what they deem in the best interests of people's health and all sorts of implications, immunizations and whatever else may flow from that. Their job is to punish evildoers as God has defined it in His law. Well, when the state arrogates power and takes what is beyond that which God has given, it begins to swell into a behemoth and begins controlling everything. And the result is disastrous, because it leads to several things. It leads, on one hand, to punishing what is good rather than what is evil. So the Apostle Paul is an example. The early church is an example. Even the post-apostolic church is an example, all under the same Roman government. And the magistrate imprisoned Paul for doing what was good, and then ultimately executed and martyred him for doing good, for preaching the gospel, preaching Christ to people. And the church has suffered under these forms of tyrannical despotism at various points throughout the ages. And so it can lead to punishing what is overtly good. It can also lead to punishing people for arbitrary rules. Arbitrary rules that are concocted from the magistrate themselves, not received from the Lord. Sometimes these arbitrary rules are put in place in order to fill the coffers through fines and so on, sometimes for other purposes. But the point is that when they're punishing what is good or punishing what is arbitrary, it is injustice. It is injustice, and it is rebellion against the Lord. And it leads to all sorts of things, right? We have in our country, just to give you a handful of examples, various localities, there are all sorts of laws and regulations. Examples include not being allowed to have pet rats or skunks, not being allowed to make snowballs or fish with your bare hands, or have open an umbrella on the street, or allow gas stations to permit their customers to pump their own gas. And it can go on and on and on and on. Right? There are all sorts of things that end up, arbitrary rules that end up being fabricated. And so, unlike God's law, which is concise and clear, you end up with a massive number of, I don't think that anybody on the planet can tell you the number of laws and regulations within these United States of America. I mean, I think it's impossible to number, right? It fills libraries of books, you know, with all of the regulations and so on. Very different from the standard that God has given to us. So just a personal illustration of this. When we moved from Tennessee to Canada for 3 years, we were there in Canada for 3 years. We came home after that, came back to Georgia. One of the things that struck me, in Canada, they're all nice cars, right? So they have very detailed, far-reaching regulation of automobiles that have to be met in order for an automobile to be permitted to drive on the road for you to have permission to use your private property. So we come back to Georgia. It was very refreshing to me. I remember smiling when I saw it. Come back to Georgia after that, and you know, you would see a car driving down the road, and it's being held together by duct tape and wires. You know, I think to myself, this is so refreshing. And the reason is this, and it's not meant to be funny. The reason is this, because, I mean, here you have poor people, right? Poor people. And the best that they can do is what they have. Now, if the condition of their automobile results in damage to someone else's property or harm to another person, they're culpable. They're responsible for that. But if they can get safely from where they are to where they're going in that vehicle, that's to refuse them the ability to do that is an oppression of the poor. And so they end up not being able to drive at all, right? They're restricted to public transport and other things. Now, the problem is that many of you, some of the things that I've mentioned, you may think, well, it seems like a good idea to me, right? It seems like your own preference that things be this way or that way. But you have missed the point entirely, if that's how you're thinking. You've missed the point entirely, because that is not the marching orders of civil rulers or government. Right? They have derived power that is limited to what God has prescribed. And they are to execute His justice against evildoers for what their transgressions of biblically defined God's biblically defined law. And so we need to distinguish, for example, between sin and crime. So just as, this will be more familiar, start with what you already know. Just as not all sin is censurable within the church, you know that much, so not all sin is crime within civil society or within the state. There's a difference between something that is sinful and something that is criminal. So, you know, we might say eating 2 pounds, 3 pounds of raw, you know, of sugar every day with a spoon is a bad idea, right? I think we could probably say if you're doing that every day, it's sinful, right? You're eating with the spoon three pounds of sugar. It sounds terrible. I'm pretty sure it's terrible, right? This is terrible for your health. And so, but should we make a law then, therefore? You know, take something else that's, you know, something similar to what I've just mentioned. You know, that something can be sinful without it actually being a crime. And so when you come to God's law, you come to the Ten Commandments, God gives us these 10 words from his own will, from displaying the character of God himself. And you think of that first table, which is the first 4 commandments. And you have, you know, there's one God and no idolatry and no taking God's name in vain and no Sabbath desecration and so on. Well, a person may have all sorts of idolatrous sympathies, right? They may have all sorts of idolatrous loyalties and inclinations. That's one thing. But then to erect, for example, a pagan temple and to carry out acts of flagrant idolatry would be not something taking place in the heart, not something taking place in the mind, even with the mouth at that point, but rather overt, crass promotion of idolatry. Right? That is raised to the purview of the magistrate. The magistrate, Deuteronomy 13, 17, elsewhere, is not to tolerate flagrant idolatry. Or you take the mouth, taking God's name in vain. A person who publicly promotes the blaspheming of the triune God of the Bible, that's criminal. Whereas perhaps in their private thoughts and conversation, saying something would be sinful, it needs to be repented of, but it's not criminal. Likewise, with regards to the 4th commandment, the Lord's Day, right? We still have on the books, mind you, they have not been repealed. We have on the books of South Carolina laws, they call the blue laws, that still uphold the 4th commandment. Right? That's still in existence. It's not enforced. It's not countenanced. It's not followed. But the idea is there are various degrees of violating the Lord's Day, breaking the Sabbath, but commercial enterprise, I mean, it's a flagrant violation of the very letter of the law, carrying out your business, which is not, if it's not a work of necessity and mercy on the Lord's Day, those things should be closed. I referenced Nehemiah last week, who as a magistrate sought to uphold that. Same thing when you come to the second table of the law, right? You have honoring your father and mother and not killing and adultery and stealing and lying, covetousness and so on. And in the second table, it is primarily crimes come about when there is damage to a person or their property. So something goes from sin, being sinful, to criminal when there is damage to the physical person or property of someone. So we think of murder and rape and kidnapping and theft and so on. These are rather obvious for us. My point in all of this is that God determines what is evil. God is the one who determines what is evil, and it is the magistrate's responsibility to enforce that. Not to come up with all their own ideas about things, but rather to follow the will of word of God himself. And that means not only what I've said thus far, but it means they must punish evil. So now, you know, the force of the text is especially here. They must punish evil. They are responsible before God. They beareth not the sword in vain, we're told. The sword is a symbol of death, right? The sword is a symbol of execution. So if you think in terms of what the Bible says as a whole, the family is given the symbol of the rod, the church is given the symbol of the keys, and the state is given the symbol of the sword, right? The sword is a picture of execution. It's the highest level of punishment, execution or death penalty. And so the Lord tells us that the magistrate actually has a responsibility to implement the death penalty. We see this going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. This is way before the days of Moses even, and so on. And it says there, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God, for in the image of God made he man. So this is going all the way back to the beginning, where God is upholding and requiring the death penalty, in this case, in the place of murder. Now, God's law regulates this, right? So it is to be only implemented by way of two or three witnesses, for example. So on one witness, no one should be allowed to die. But with two or three independent lines of evidence that are corroborating and confirming, the Bible says that the death penalty is to be upheld. And you think, well, that's killing, isn't it? Yes, it is. And the whole question of killing depends on context, doesn't it? If someone breaks into your house and they're going to kill your wife and children, and you, in defense, arise, defend yourself, and kill them, the Bible says that's lawful, that's godly. You've defended yourself and others against unjust violence. It's actually a way of keeping the sixth commandment, as our catechism says. Right? You're actually keeping the sixth commandment in that case. However, if a person, you know, kills a loved one and then escapes, and then you find them 3 days later, and you're angry because of what they've done, and then you go hunt them down and kill them, now you are guilty of murder. Because now you're not defending yourself or others against unjust violence, you're committing an act of vengeance, revenge. And so it's wrong. However, if the magistrate finds them 3 days later, apprehends them, brings them to trial, proves their guilt, and then the magistrate executes them, they are doing what is, again, lawful and godly and biblical. And so the context has an important role within these circumstances. And so the magistrate must punish evil. True justice, God's justice, has to be upheld. And true justice, so in the case of murder, for example, true justice requires the death penalty. And it is injustice when instead, you know, a murderer is sent to prison and they spend the next 40 years with three meals a day and, you know, the internet and whatever, not the internet probably, but all sorts of other resources and so on that is available to them. That's no justice. Right? We call our prisons correctional facilities, but the state is not in the business of correcting. They're in the business of punishing. It's not a correctional facility. It's not a rehabilitation program. And that's the job of the family. That's the job of the church. It's not the job of the state. Interesting. So you see that they're given the sword, and this includes the responsibility, where warranted biblically, to employ the death sentence. And interesting that the companies that manufacture lethal injections have taken a stand, as you probably know, in recent years, and they've stopped making those and they refuse to sell them to any state governments. And so South Carolina has gone for years now, several years, without any state executions utilizing the death penalty. And I heard just recently, within the last month or so, that the state of South Carolina passed legislation to reintroduce the old-fashioned firing squad. So because they're unable to get the lethal injections any longer, they'll now revert back to using the firing squad in order to carry out those responsibilities. Now, the state of South Carolina is not doing all that we would like it to do by a long stretch. I'm not saying that, but that is something that is notable and should be for the true Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, a note that brings some encouragement or gratitude. It is a great benefit to society when the magistrate is serving as a servant of justice. It is a great benefit to society as a whole, because those who are walking with integrity and walking uprightly and pursuing a lawful course are set at liberty to engage in all of those things. The society as a whole benefits. But when that is not the case, as we saw in Psalm 82, things begin breaking up at the very foundation. Either the wicked die or the nation dies. Those are the two alternatives. Either the wicked have to be punished or the nation itself is going to suffer as a result of this. In Proverbs 17, we read about how this matter of justice is viewed by God Himself. Proverbs 17, verse 15, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." And so in considering these duties of the magistrate, as servant of God, servant of the people, servant of justice, what's happening is we are being brought, as is always the case, we're being brought to a greater level of God consciousness. God is the one who is looming large. That's true for the rulers. They're to have a God consciousness. They're to walk in the fear, rule in the fear of God. They're to be conscious that they have a master to whom they're accountable and that they must discharge their responsibilities faithfully. But there's also a God consciousness with regards to the citizenry as well. And our focus is being fixed on the Lord Himself. We're being, just as we look past parents to the Lord, we look past spouses to the Lord, we look past our ministers and elders to the Lord, so we look past magistrates to the Lord. We're to have a God consciousness, walking in His fear and in love for Him. And one of the reasons that's important is because what is so desperately needed, you think, well, if the magistrate was doing what it was supposed to do, then, you know, the bad guys would be afraid and they would have fear to do the things that they sometimes do. And that's true. But we want more than that, don't we? We don't want just robots or whatever else. We want more than that. We have something far greater interest to us than merely those that the scaffolding that a prize provides. The Lord says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Right? We want men and women, boys and girls, ourselves included, to be brought to fear the Lord. What we want is a God consciousness, that this scaffolding that God has designed for civil rulers would serve the interest of making people think about the Lord Himself. For all of us to be thinking about the Lord Himself, to realize our desperate condition spiritually before the Lord, that we stand not only to escape by the skin of our teeth from physical punishments, but that the great need of the hour and the great need of every age is to escape from the wrath to come. Not the wrath of the magistrate, but the one from God Himself. And so we're brought back to see how this dovetails with the whole ministry of the gospel. You and I stand in need of a true Savior, and there's only one of those. There aren't new ones and old ones, ones that are here and elsewhere. There's only one Savior who is both King and Lord. And we who have lived in sin and rebellion against the law of God and have broken it in our thoughts and hearts and minds and so on, have a far greater sentence ahead of us than one that any magistrate can execute. Because there is a day of reckoning coming when we will all be assembled before the all-seeing eye of God at the bar of true justice, before the throne of God Himself on the last day, on the day of judgment. And there we will give an account before Him who needs no witnesses of all that we have done for good and evil. And the consequences that hang in the balance are absolutely unthinkable. Because those who die in their sin and who die in unbelief and who die rejecting the gospel don't have to worry about a firing squad. They have to worry about the eternal wrath of God. And so the Lord puts us in dead earnest, and He drives us and draws us to see that we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeased that wrath in His death on the cross, who shed His blood in order to cleanse from sin, who opens a way for forgiveness and for reconciliation with the Lord and for peace of conscience and for nearness to the Lord, who opens all of this up in the fullness of His own person, the Lord Jesus, and says, "Come unto Me, and I will cleanse you, and I will purge you, and I will pardon you, and I will reconcile you to God, and you will be brought under My benevolent reign as Lord and King, to serve Me under My authority, rather than being under the dominion of your own sin and under the power of Satan himself." Here is the Lord setting free captives. You see, all of the scaffolding that we're speaking of serves this interest of God consciousness and of gospel centeredness. And it is because, the reason I mention all of this is because if you can have that as your heartthrob, then you will have greater interest in what God has to say about magistrates and citizens in Romans 13. They're not disconnected. The one is to serve the other to the glory of God. Well, may God help us as we reflect upon these words. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great Savior and Redeemer of His people, the one who has shed His own blood in order that sinners might be reconciled unto Thee. We are thankful that He is not only a High Priest and a Savior, but that He is also a King, and that He is Lord. And we pray, O God, that we would be given wisdom from heaven, that we might understand the duties that are given to magistrates, that we might think biblically, not taking our cue from popular societal norms, but rather thinking God's thoughts, Thy thoughts after Thee. Help us, O Lord, to grow in our understanding of the truth and to love it and to see the liberty and wonder of it, the beauty of all that comes from Thy hand. We pray that it would redound to the glory and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.